Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista, and we are in our second show of our I Am Statements of Jesus series. And we're looking today at I Am the Bread of Life, he says in chapter 6 of John, verse 35. And he sets that whole teaching up. We call that the Bread of Life Discourse. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But before we get to that part, it's going to be really important to establish what Jesus meant when he said that. We already know what the I am of it means. I am. He's claiming to be God himself. I am the bread of life. That's really interesting because bread is one of the most simple staples of all humanity. It's the backbone, really, of most civilizations' diet. And I don't know about you, but I think fresh bread is just unbelievable, especially if it's sourdough and it comes out of the oven and it's all warm. I mean, I really like it with enough butter to make it float. I don't know about you, but it's a simple pleasure. I don't bake it very often because I would eat the whole loaf. And that's really about the only kind of bread I like. And I don't eat it very often, but I love sourdough bread. But it is the basis of nourishment for every civilization and people all throughout history. Now, according to the church fathers, specifically Jerome, the best way to determine how the Bible intends a word or an idea or an element like bread to be understood is to look at the first biblical occurrence. The very first biblical occurrence of the word bread is in Genesis 3, where God tells Adam, that he will have to eat his food or eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. And what he means is he's just going to have to work for it. But the very next occurrence of bread, and uniquely, this is very interesting because it's actually bread and wine together, which we will see is a foreshadowing of Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life. But it is in Genesis chapter 14 where the first offering of bread and wine occurs at the hands of Melchizedek, who was the first priest. Is that not interesting? You've heard the name Melchizedek in the Mass because often in the Eucharistic prayers, he is mentioned. And so his biblical entrance and exit, or actually a lack of exit, all of that occurs in Genesis 14, and it talks about how Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Now, the reason that it talks about him as sort of having no beginning or end, and that occurs in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about Melchizedek in terms of a foreshadowing of Christ. And so that's why we know that that's the case. But he just sort of appears in the Bible in this story out of nowhere. And he jumps in the middle of this conflict between Abram and another king. And so you get this little three-verse description of what actually happened when it originally happened. But many other biblical writers place this enormous importance on Melchizedek. Like I said, we hear his name in the church's first Eucharistic prayer in the Mass when the priest says, "Be pleased to look upon these offerings and to accept them as once you were pleased to accept the offering of your high priest Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek, it said, was the king of Salem, and that word means peace. It was actually an early name for what would later become Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people, even today. So we see that Melchizedek was somehow a priest of God. And he's the very first priest mentioned in the Bible. And these verses actually imply that it was because he was a priest that he offered the bread and the wine. Now, we know that he simply appears and disappears on the biblical scene, and that somehow he was greater than Abraham because only one who is greater can bless another or receive a tithe from him. So Melchizedek, according to the scriptures, was a type of Christ. But Jesus succeeds Melchizedek, and so he's greater than both Abraham and Melchizedek. And for instance, like in Psalm 110, which is a song of David, Jesus identified David as the author and interpreted it to be a psalm that was prophetic of himself. So did the Old Testament Jews and Peter and Paul and Stephen. But it says in that psalm that the Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek, meaning in succession of, or in an established system of. So remember that Melchizedek offered bread with wine. So we know, of course, that bread and wine, our new Melchizedek offers, is rooted in the Old Testament bread in several other ways too. And I realize I'm kind of hopping back and forth, but just kind of stay with me because I'm trying to build the foundation so that you really understand what Jesus was saying when he said this and what this is more important. It's more important what the people understood him to be saying. So all of it's important, but it's really most important to understand the setting of how he said this and what he meant and what the people understood. So what were those types? Well, several. We have this Melchizedek offering where Melchizedek gave this bread. And then in Exodus 12, we get this description of the Passover bread. And this is one of the earliest offerings of bread to communicate a particular message. And remember that the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, would have known this stuff backwards and forwards. To most of us, especially depending on how much scripture you know, this is brand new. But to them, they lived this every single year. Okay, they knew their Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Mosaic law. They knew all that backwards and forwards. So this message then that the Passover communicates is important because it is a forerunner to what Jesus is saying. So it was instituted as a memorial. And a memorial in the Old Testament is a reparticipation. It's not just like a birthday for us where we go, oh, yeah, I remember, you know, well, maybe we don't remember that we were born, but we do remember the day, okay? But this is different. It is a reparticipation for the people of that very first Passover when God rescued his people from slavery to Egypt. And he did it so miraculously that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. So he told them that they were supposed to eat the unleavened bread along with their Passover lamb sacrificed and roasted. That was in Exodus chapter 12. You can read all that for yourself. I really don't have time. There's so much of this. I don't have time to read it. But go back and read it. And then, now, they've been rescued from Egypt. They have met with God on Mount Sinai. They have gotten the law from God through Moses. And that includes the instructions for this Passover, which included bread. It was unleavened bread, but it was still bread. And so the Jewish people throughout their history would have associated bread specifically with Melchizedek and with the Passover. But then a little more than a month after the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, that after, you know, that Well, that was actually the first Passover. That was the first time they ate the bread, was in Egypt as on their way out. Okay. And then they got the law that said they were supposed to do it every year as a reparticipation. And then as they're working their way through the desert, about a month later, they start to run out of food because, you know, in the desert, the food and water are scarce. And so probably they're tired, probably they're worried, and they start complaining against God. And they say, "What is it?" they ask, and they do, because it appeared on the wilderness floor, and so they named it manna, meaning what? That's in Exodus 16. So manna was God's provision of bread. They complained they were starving, and so he rained down this heavenly bread miraculously. And so God miraculously provided for them, and he nourished them through their entire 40-year wilderness journey with that manna. By the way, all of this is included in my book with Deacon Harold called Ignite, which is the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the Bible, and also in Fulfilled, which is the biblical roots of the practices and the beliefs of Catholicism. So if you miss something, you can get one or both of those books, and it's all in there, all of these roots. And along with that, the how they foreshadow the Eucharist and what the Eucharist and the Mass are and all that stuff too. But anyway, what's so cool about it was miraculously provided. It nourished them for the whole 40 years they were in the wilderness. And so you have to know that it was nutritionally balanced, and it had to be complete that way to be able to have nourished them for so long. So it was miraculous bread. It fell from heaven. In fact, the Book of Wisdom said that it conformed to every man's taste. Isn't that interesting? It appeared every day after the dew, and it melted with the sun. It was small, round, fine as frost, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. Isn't that cool? And it says in actually in Exodus 16, that it could be boiled, baked, or made into cakes. And manna fell every single day for 40 years until the people reached the Promised Land. Now, they only were to gather enough for one day. And God told them, don't gather more, because if you do, it'll rot and spoil. And yet, they did it anyway, because I guess they were hungry and probably scared, right? So they're hoarding. But God sent the manna every single day, and he commanded them not to gather more than they were supposed to. And the reason, part of the reason that he did that, is because the manna also foreshadowed this bread of life. More on that when we get back. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, and this is our I Am Statements of Jesus series.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
About Old Testament bread, and we've looked at the offering of Melchizedek, that first priest. We've looked at the manna, and we are going to also look at the presence bread in the Old Testament. Now, the presence bread was part of the tabernacle that God commanded the people to build when he gave Moses the law. It was included in the law. And that's, you can read all about the tabernacle in the book Fulfilled. And there are highlights in Ignite. But it's in Exodus. Just read Exodus and you can read the exact instructions that Moses received from God. And so God wasn't just arbitrarily telling them to build something for him, which ended up being like a temple or a house for him. But he gave them the ability to do it with all of the materials that they were going to need when they left Egypt. And after they left Egypt with all this stuff, Then when they met on Mount Sinai and they were ready to build the tabernacle for the first time, God told Moses to ask them for a free will offering. And so the people gave a free will offering, whatever they would give, and it ended up that they gave so much, they really had almost too much. And that's what they built the tabernacle out of. Now, the presence bread was in the inner part of the tabernacle. I wish I had time to tell you all about the tabernacle, but I don't. The tabernacle included a table, and it was a gold table, and it had a crown around the top of it. And this crown actually helped keep what was on top of it from slipping off. And what was on top of it was 12 loaves. Imagine like a pita bread, kind of flat and round, or maybe square. We don't really know. But 12, we say round. Here's why we say round. Because if you go to the Holy Land, that's what you eat. It's round bread. And in fact, you can get it in the grocery store now, non, N-A-A-N. Anyway, so probably round loaves of bread, kind of flat, and there were two stacks of six each on top of this gold table. And the gold table also had hoops or rings, we'll say, on either side. There were two on either side of the table so that they had like rods run through them and the people could move the table. It was, as I said, made out of gold. It was acacia wood made out of gold. I'm sorry, acacia wood overlaid with gold. Sorry. And then they put the bread every week. They put the fresh bread on the table of presence bread. It was called the table of presence bread. Depending on your translation of scripture, it could say something like the bread of propitiation. It could say the table of showbread. It could say a lot of things, but the original words in Hebrew mean the bread of the face. And so that's why it was called the presence bread, or the bread of the presence. And it was called so because this bread was in the tabernacle where God's presence rested on the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so because God's presence was in the tabernacle, and because the bread was in God's presence, it was called this presence bread. Now, that doesn't mean that the people considered the bread to be God himself. No, but it was holy bread. And in fact, it was so holy that only the priest could eat it. The people would bake it and bring it to the priest. It was a grain and oil offering, and they would make the grain and oil offering, and they would bake the bread and make it, bring it to the priest, and the priests would put it on the table fresh every week, and only the priest could eat it. Isn't this interesting? Because now it's completely different. Now, all of us eat it. So, I love this. Presence bread, then, like the manna, was a reminder of God's perpetual provision, because the bread had to stay on there perpetually. The manna had to be perpetual because they gathered a pot of it later and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. It was part of the contents of the Ark of the Covenants, and it was supposed to stay there forever. And the offering of Melchizedek was also perpetual and eternal, because Melchizedek was a type of Messiah. He was a priest of God who had no ending or beginning, right? So teach the people that God is going to provide for them perpetually. But also, this presence bread was a communal offering, right? Because along with the bread, there was also offerings of incense and wine, incense, frankincense specifically, and wine on that table. And because the people contributed to it and gave it to the priests, it was a communal offering. So the bread was in the tabernacle because it was holy bread. And it was holy bread because it was in the presence of God in the tabernacle. As I said, nobody was allowed to eat it but the priest. And we know that was strictly observed throughout their days, because Jesus used the example of David and his men going into the tabernacle and eating the bread on the presence bread table. And even through, as they moved through the wilderness, this continual bread, as it was sometimes called in Numbers, it was supposed to always remain on the table. And like all of the other tabernacle elements, this presence bread observance was supposed to last forever. We said that in Leviticus 24. All of these types of bread, Old Testament bread, were supposed to remain forever, perpetual. And in the New Testament, through Christ, in the Catholic Church, they absolutely do. Jesus fulfills all of these types. Now, let me talk just a moment about types. In the Old Testament, the reason I'm telling you all this background is because in the Old Testament, things had more symbolism than the people understood at the time. God would tell them to do these crazy things like build this tent out in the middle of nowhere and put these tables of presents spread in there, and they had to have an altar, and they had to have a laver, and they had to have a lampstand and an incense altar, and they had to do sacrifices, and they had to keep the feast days, and they had a liturgical year, and they had this ark, this silly, weird ark, right? And it had this pillar of cloud and fire on top of it. He was constantly telling them to do the strangest things. But all of it was because God was preparing them for the Messiah. And he, first of all, he wanted them to recognize him when he came. So it was very, very important that the people do every single thing that God said, and they did it in exact detail. And not only that, but they did it throughout their years. Later, when there was a permanent temple built, it was built to scale exactly like the tabernacle was. It was much bigger. It was permanent, but it was built exactly the same way. It had all the same elements, had all the same sacrifices, it had all the same feast days. All of it was the same. And that happened all the way through their entire lives as Israelites, even after the temple was destroyed several times throughout their history and it was rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, they continued on. And even in Jesus's day, Herod's temple existed, and that's where he went. That's what that Temple Mount is. When you see those pictures of Jerusalem with that gold dome on it, those of you who went on the pilgrimage with me, you saw it. That was the Temple Mount where they made all these sacrifices. And so it was very, very important to keep all those details for all of those years. Why? Because God was building a type. He wanted the people to see later that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those things. And not just Jesus, but the church that would come after him. The church would fulfill everything after Christ, in Christ, and through Christ, with Christ. So it's very, very important that if it's the true church, that it has all of these elements, and they have to be a true antitype. So a type is something that foreshadows something that is to come. An antitype is the thing that was foreshadowed. But an antitype has to, in every way, be better than the type, or it's not a true antitype. So the new manna had to be better than the heavenly manna that miraculously fell from the sky every day, called angel's bread. And the presence bread had to be better in some way than the bread that was in the presence of God in that tabernacle. And the offering of Melchizedek had to be the antitype of that had to be somehow better, greater, more super than this guy who just appears in the Bible from nowhere, and he disappears within three verses. He's gone, and you never hear a thing about him until the prophets and the Psalms and the apostles, they put immense importance on him. Why? Because he was a type, and Jesus is the antitype, they all say in the New Testament. So each of these types of bread, the Melchizedek's offering, the manna, the Passover, I forgot about the Passover bread. The Passover bread also has to be somehow more and better and more super than the bread that was offered at the Passover. And remember that was offered with a lamb. And they, in fact, here's another one. I didn't even mention this, but one of the sacrifices that occurred every single day on the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple was an offering of bread and a lamb. Every morning and every evening, there was an offering of a bread and a lamb. So the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices, the manna, the presence bread, Melchizedek's offering, all of those things were types of something else. What is the something else? The something else is the bread of life that Jesus is going to bring. Y'all, I'm getting the willies. This is such good stuff. We'll see you in a moment on the other side of the break.
listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Offering Melchizedek, the Passover lamb with bread and wine, the morning and evening sacrifices on the altar with incense and bread and wine, the covenant inauguration sacrifice and meal with bread and wine, which I didn't even mention, but that was another place where bread and wine were offered, the daily manna in the wilderness, a pot of which we know was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, supposed to be forever with the priesthood and the law, the 12 loaves of the bread of the face, or the bread of the presence in the tabernacle with the bread and wine. All of these witness in a most poetic way to us for generations of God's promise of spiritual nourishment. And how does that come to us now? It comes to us in Christ through bread and wine. And so for this reason, our theologians tell us that typology is the spirit of prophecy. So it's important to know what types and antitypes are, because they prophesy of something that is going to come. And what has come is the promise. The promise is swallowed up in the actual event. These types are filled to the fullness of overflowing. The Old Testament economy of shadows has given away now to the New Testament sacramental economy. The Eucharist is here. The New Covenant is present in his Eucharistic person. Hallelujah, y'all. He fulfills this mysterious ministry of the first priest. They were both supposedly priests forever, kings of peace, without origin, offering bread and wine. That's in Hebrews 5 and Psalm 110. He fulfills Moses' ministry as prophet, priest, and king. He led the people through the final exodus to the last promised land as our king. He gave us that last Passover. He gives us manna every day. How does he do that? Well, he starts with this teaching, this bread of life discourse in several places, but we're going to look at the I am statement in John chapter 6. We're going to look actually at him mostly. But in Luke 9, we hear the story of the transfiguration of Christ when Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah on Mount Tabor. We get to see that in our pilgrimages. We see that mount. In fact, our next pilgrimage to the Holy Land will be April 13th through, I think, the 24th. And then in the fall, we're taking a pilgrimage to Italy. That's going to be October, I think, 14th through the 24th. But anyway, so we see that when we go to the Holy Land. And he says they spoke of his departure, Jesus's departure. But that original word there is Exodus. So Jesus is the new Moses on the mountain. He's preparing to lead his people on a new exodus from the slavery of sin and death. It's not the old one where they came from Egypt. Now it's an exodus of the sin, or the slavery of sin and death. And a new exodus needs a new manna. Jesus, as the new Moses, nourishes us on God's word as prophet and by his presence in that bread and manna as our high priest. Is this not amazing? So, okay, now we're going to turn to John 6. Jesus offers his most personal teachings on the new manna, the Eucharist, in John chapter 6. I love John. First, John shows Jesus illustrating how he can multiply bits of bread to feed thousands and thousands of people. We got to see this location on the pilgrimage too, but if you're looking at John 6, you can see by the chapter and the paragraph headings how John sets this up. So he shows Jesus feeding the 5,000. Then he shows Jesus walking on the sea. So he shows first how he can miraculously multiply all this bread. And then he proves again in this other way that he is Lord of the elements. And he does so by walking on the sea. And then he starts to teach. He's, look how he is using the illustrations to set up the teaching, which is actually kind of what I just did from the Old Testament. Once Jesus knows that the people understand that he's a prophet, he compares himself to Moses, who was the greatest prophet in the history of God's people. And then he makes one of the boldest statements of his ministry. I am the bread of life. That gives me the shivers. It should give you the shivers now that you know the background of it. Between the I am statement and what he is saying about that person and existence in God's own personal, holy, sacred name that no one utters, no one even writes. And then the bread of life. Now you know the background of all the bread of the Old Testament and how the people would have heard that. But now he says he's the bread of life. He adds this little thing to the end. I'm the bread of life. Now remember, he only starts talking about this when he can hear and see and realizes that they know that he's a prophet. How is that? Watch how he's leading them ever deeper, all right, ever bigger. They call him rabbi, and then he says, look, you're not looking and seeking for me because you saw the signs and you know who I am, but because I gave you food and you were full. And then he says, don't labor for earthly food, but labor for what endures to eternal life. And then they say to him, well, what sign are you going to perform? So what works are you going to do? Our fathers ate the manna, and he gave them bread from heaven. They're talking about Moses. And he says, look, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, it's insulting, actually, that they ask him for a sign. He just multiplied the fishes and loaves and fed them all. And he walked on the water, and they're following him. So he has performed the sign. But what they're asking him is, are you the one we're looking for, the new prophet, the new Moses? And then that's when he says, they say, give us this bread always. And he says, I am the bread of life. And that's when he starts this really, really deep teaching. And he ends up being questioned by the Jews. He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say I've come down from heaven? And then he says, look, no one comes to me, no one believes this unless the Father has drawn him. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. He basically tells them that if they can't understand, if they can't accept his teaching on this, that they haven't been drawn by the Father. They're not being taught by the Father. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the Son. He is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am, he says again, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He's talking to the Pharisees here, the Jews, the leaders. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about himself. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How beautiful this is. And then they start to quarrel among themselves, it says. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then he just ratchets it up, Jesus does. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, which we actually saw this on the pilgrimage too. I keep saying that because just as I'm reading, it's all popping out again. But look, Jesus ratchets up this teaching here by talking not only about his flesh, but also as of his blood. Okay. And they are offended, he says later. And that's why many of the disciples turn away. But the reason they're offended is because no one in the Old Testament was ever allowed to eat blood at all. Why? Because the book of Leviticus says that the life of a thing is in its blood. And because the life of the thing was in its blood, no one was allowed to eat meat that had any blood in it. And drinking blood was completely out of the question. Why? Because for the same reason you couldn't eat the manna and live forever. You can't eat the blood of an animal that will and does, and in the cases of the Old Testament tabernacle sacrifices, they all died. He said, look, eat my flesh, drink my blood. In the Old Testament Passover, they drained the blood of the Passover lamb, and so the blood and the body was separated. Just like the new Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus, his body and blood would be separated. So he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he says it in the context of this bread, okay? And you can't say it's symbolic. Now, we always grew up learning that this was symbolic, but you can't take this symbolically. They didn't take it symbolically. In fact, they were so offended, they turned back. From that day and time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were so offended because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. I am God, Jehovah, the bread of life. That ought to just make your head explode. The bread of life. His flesh is bread. His blood is drink. True food and true drink, he says in verse 55. I'm sorry, I'm stuttering because I can't see. I'm blind. So his flesh is food indeed. His blood is drink indeed. And he says you have to eat. And the Greek means to chew and to gnaw, almost to masticate. It's not a symbolic word. All right, more on that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible studies bears that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
In John 6, this is some of Jesus's, well, it is his most personal teaching on the new manna, the Eucharist. He shows them how he can multiply bits of bread to feed the thousands of them. He walks on the water and demonstrates that he has total control over the natural elements. And as he understands, he knows that they understand he's a prophet, he compares himself to Moses, and then he makes that the boldest state of his ministry to date. I am the bread of life. So he then goes on to point out that his teaching has to be understood in the context of the Old Testament bread. There were lots of breads, right? But the bread of earth and wheat and bran and the manna that fell from heaven, none of that could offer eternal life. It only offered physical nourishment and life. It was a type. All of those breads were a type. But the bread that Jesus is the antitype. In every single way, he is better than the types before. He is the real bread of the presence that gives life that is spiritual and eternal, because it nourishes unto eternal life. It's even greater than the Old Testament bread of the presence, and it is a true fulfillment and antitype. And once they understand exactly how literally he's speaking about eating his flesh, many of his disciples turned back and they ceased following him. And what's creepy about that is that's John chapter 6, verse 66. I don't know how many of y'all know the symbolism behind 666, but that's the Antichrist number in the book of Revelation. So we see and hear Jesus teaching that he is the new Melchizedek, the new Moses, the new manna, the new presence bread, the new communion feast. But rather than just mere bread and wine to nourish natural life, Jesus offers the bread of his body and the wine of his blood for eternal life. He is our new Moses. He leads us and feeds us with the bread of life on our exodus to the promised land of heaven. He's the true presence bread, the bread of the face of God, of whom we are instructed to literally eat. He's the sustenance of the soul, and he taught us to pray for it in the Our Father prayer. I don't know if you know this, but he says in the Our Father, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And I always wondered why Jesus was redundant there. Why did he say this day and daily in the same sentence? Well, in the Douay Rheims version, that's the only translation that actually translates the repetition as give us this day our super substantial bread. The Greek there is epiousios. Epi means super or hyper, and ousios means substance. So this daily bread is super bread. It's the new manna. It is the antitype of the old manna. And that's what he meant when he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Why? Because he has eternal life. He is eternal life. And so St. John Chrysostom says, what then? Is it not real flesh? Yes, truly. In saying then that the flesh profits nothing, he's not speaking of his own flesh, but that of the carnal hearer of his word. I was taught that all of this stuff, especially in that verse that he was talking about, St. John Chrysostom, Jesus says in verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And that is exactly why all of us always took this entire chapter to be symbolic, because it's spirit, right? But spiritual does not mean symbolic in any comparison or any dictionary. To be spiritual doesn't mean symbolic. It means more than. It means hyper. It means over. It means uber. All of those things. That's what spiritual means. It's not symbolic. In fact, to be a true antitype, it can't be symbolic. Why? Because it has to be in all ways superior to its type. The Old Testament manna was not symbolic. It was real enough to nourish them through 40 years of the desert. So how can the new manna be symbolic? Spiritual means super or hypernatural. It's more than just bread. Moses' daily manna fed the physical lives of God's people, but the bread of life feeds us himself. Daily, supernatural, eternal life. When Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, he's talking about our own flesh. He's saying that the spirit that gives life is the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who incarnated the Jesus in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's the same Holy Spirit that changes that bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord that we receive in Holy Communion is the same Jesus that walked around almost 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Lord. We receive, when we receive the Eucharist, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord when we receive communion. It's the seed of the resurrected life of Jesus that's planted in us in the Eucharist. And the Eucharist actually means thanksgiving. The church didn't invent the Eucharist. We received it. She received it from Jesus on the night of his crucifixion at that new Passover. How is the new Passover going to be better than the old? Well, because it has a new Passover bread. It has a new lamb, and both are eternal. It has new wine in the blood of Christ, and it's eternal. It's a new covenant. It's an eternal covenant. Y'all, I'm getting excited. The early church also retained the Old Testament understanding of remembrance as a participation. That's why the church calls the sacrament the breaking of bread. And St. Paul actually talked about this himself in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about how it is a participation and a communion. That means that we are one with every single person who has ever received the Eucharist before us. That means all the apostles and everyone in church history and all of the people who we receive the Eucharist with at Mass, to our right and to our left, and all of those all over the world who receive Mass each single day. And we're one with every person who receives the Eucharist in the future until Jesus comes back. Is that not unbelievable? And look, he doesn't give us himself, he doesn't divide his body into little pieces. Instead, this word communion means that he draws us all into one bread and one body. So he's not dissipating himself. He's pulling us up into his body. Later on in Corinthians, St. Paul says that we must not receive the Eucharist unworthily. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, how could you be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if the body and the blood of the Lord are not there? But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So, dear one, if you are one of those people who doubts the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, be very careful, because that leads, that desecration of Jesus's body and blood leads to weakness and sickness. That can be spiritual weakness, it can be physical weakness, and even sleep or death. That's what that means. And of course, not necessarily physical. That is a mortal sin. Your soul dies when you desecrate the Eucharist by receiving it without discerning the Lord's body, or unworthily when you're in sin. Instead, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we can recognize him in the breaking of bread. When he prays that prayer, they knew. Why? Was it the words he said? Probably. But also the fact that he broke that bread. What an beautiful, beautiful teaching. And here is another important point. I'm not knocking any other faith. I'm not. I'm just saying that the Catholic Church is the only church on the face of the earth that maintains this teaching, and has from the very beginning. The church has always taught that the body and blood of Christ, the true body and blood of Christ, are in the Eucharist. The apostles taught that, and it remained unmolested as a teaching until Martin Luther. He wanted to abolish the priesthood, and so he rejected the doctrine of the Eucharist as the true and real presence of Christ. Why? Because he didn't want the priests involved. So either Jesus lied when he said, "My flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed," or he allowed a misunderstanding that is an absolute travesty throughout the entire history of his church. That means that we Catholics then have worshipped a piece of bread for 2,000 years. The idea of Jesus speaking in metaphors, or allowing that, speaking metaphors at the Last Supper, or allowing us to worship a piece of bread for all that time, is very cruel. We know that the apostles in the early church understood Jesus literally. We have St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26. We have, well, they're all over the place. But St. Ignatius said, "Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which that Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes," he said. And that's very, very early. That's only one. I don't have time to read anymore. But all of that is in Fulfilled and Ignite. And I want to say, too, that when I was coming into the church, there were two things. I understood this Old Testament teaching. I knew it to a T. The Eucharist was the first domino to fall for me because I knew all of this. And when I got the church teaching from the Catechism and I compared it to all I knew from the Old Testament and I saw what the church taught about John chapter 6, I realized that Jesus could not have been symbolic. And he was answering a prayer that I had prayed for so long as a denominationalist. I said, "Lord, there has got to be a way that we can be closer. There's got to be. I wish there was a way." And I was really speaking physically. I mean, not in a weird, creepy way, but I really just wanted to be closer. And when I came to the knowledge of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, I knew that he had answered that prayer. And it's the only church on the face of the earth that has maintained this teaching from the apostles to Paul all the way through till today. It's the only church that teaches the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Dear one, if you are in sin, go to confession. Don't receive the Eucharist until you've done so. And I am thankful that you have allowed me to present this teaching to you, this teaching on Jesus' statement, "I am the bread of life." I'll see you next week. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bach with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Pare Limonial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.